Well, there's lots of important questions that we ask in our lives. Maybe we ask sometimes, why do bad things happen to good people? We ask, why did God allow the bushfires and the floods and the coronavirus to spread across the world? There are other similarly important questions of ordinary life. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? It's an important question. How does the jury find the defendant? Why did I get overlooked for that job? There's no end to questions. That was Jesus' ministry. He was confronted often with questions. And let's just briefly recap. Remember last week we looked at Jesus' call and Jesus' mission. Well, this is Jesus' mission part two. It continues. Last week we saw Matthew the tax collector become a disciple. Jesus said, follow me. There was no big conversation. Matthew follows him. Look at verse 10 and 11. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Then verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're upset. The religious establishment are upset that Jesus should mingle with such people. But that's the crowd that Jesus feels at home with most of all, because after all, he came to rescue sinners. He's the one who comes to save. Jesus is there for not the healthy, but the sick. And of course, again and again, the Pharisees were often out to catch Jesus. If you go to the account in Mark 3:6, here's their ultimate end, you see. There's an evil scheme going on behind the Pharisees' questions. And we read this in Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. There was no real love on either side, but they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That was their aim. But here in these verses this morning in Matthew 9, the bringing of the kingdom, the ongoing work of the gospel, we have another conversation that's asking an important question. But this time it's John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees together. There's another Q&A. And so we're simply going to look at the question and then Jesus' answer. The question is there in verse 14. John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So there's a very direct question here. Now, to their credit, they went to Jesus directly and they asked him. John's disciples, of course, were followers of John the Baptist, whether he's still living or awaiting death at this point, we're not sure. But John the Baptist, of course, was that man like Elijah in the Old Testament, dressed funny and was a bit austere and different from others. But he was the man who said these words, Jesus must increase and that he, that is John, must decrease. So whether some of these followers of John the Baptist were being influenced by the Pharisees about fasting, then that might answer why they're asking this question. But it's a question nonetheless. Why is it that we fast, the followers of John fast, and the Pharisees fast? And if you look at, I think it's Luke 18, you know, the publican and the sinner, the publican and the Pharisee goes up. And you'll notice in that, I think it's verse 10 or 11, of Luke 18. It says, they fast, I do this, I do that, and I fast twice a week. So that was the kind of pattern that was set. So So why don't your disciples fast? Now, of course, the Bible does speak of fasting. The one requirement in the Old Testament was fasting on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. There are other different fasts found throughout the Bible, in the book of Esther and Joel and Kings and Isaiah, and probably in many other places. By Jesus' time, the Pharisees had decreed and ordered that godly people should fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday, apparently. But you see, the Pharisees, in their fasting, like to look solemn. They like to look gloomy in order to be noticed. Everyone knew when the Pharisees fasted. But that's not what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So it could have been that these disciples were fasting. But there's a difference, you see. The Pharisees doing it to be seen. And Jesus says it's to be unseen. Well, another thing that needs to be said there is that we need to be careful of asserting man-made patterns. Or there's a time for fasting in different ways. Sometimes it's often a personal thing. But we shouldn't bind the consciences of people in setting a certain amount of times we should do that. Well, what's Jesus' response to this? How does he respond to John's disciples? Well, he does it by giving three illustrations. One is a wedding celebration. The other is patching a hole in a garment, going to the tailor's shop, if you like. And the other one is comes from the wine cellar. And in verse 15, look at what it says. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" I was at a wedding recently and I didn't see anybody cry. I didn't even see the bride's mother cry. It was a happy affair. He's the one here that is with them. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? While I am here, I'm here. I am the Messiah. I am Jesus. I am the Son of God. I'm here. It's a day of rejoicing. And then his friends. Well, what do the friends do? What do the groomsmen do? If Jesus is the bridegroom, what do the groomsmen do? Well, they make sure everything goes to plan and everybody's having an enjoyable time. Everybody is feasting and enjoying the occasion. Nobody's crying. You don't invite people to a wedding and then ask them to fast, do you? One of the things you might look forward to is the reception and the food. It's time to celebrate. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time of joy. You see what he's saying? You crank out your older routines, irrespective of what God is doing in your midst. You want to be so guarded with your traditions that you're blinded to what God is doing. "I'm here," says Jesus. "I've come to seek and to save the lost." You see, there's at times no real connection between reality and your ritual. The Pharisees were all into ritual. This is what really matters. And blinded to the one who was long promised. The Old Testament's full of prophecies of Christ coming. "My disciples don't follow the two-day fast like John's disciples because I'm here. I'm present. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom of Israel. You don't fast when the bridegroom is here. You feast at a wedding. You rejoice at a wedding. It's a time of hope. It's a time of blessing. You don't mourn. Surely, mourning is the worst thing to do at a wedding, isn't it? It's a time of celebration. You feast, you celebrate. That's why my disciples aren't fasting. These are my groomsmen. I'm here present. The time will come, he says, look at verse 15b. The time will come when it will be right to fast. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. The cross is before the Savior. But until then, we are to rejoice. The cross lies ahead of Jesus, but for now, there's rejoicing. The second illustration he uses is, if you like, at the tailor's shop, verse 16. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Now, some of us can remember when our mothers used to patch our trousers, our knees, or the back side of the trousers, or something else. But these days, you pay about $100 to $200 to get a pair of jeans with no knees and no thighs and threaded at the, and untattered at the back end. And that's the fashion. We didn't know it. We complained about having patches, and nobody else has patches, but we have patches. Well, now it'd be the great thing to do. I've never bought myself a pair of those ones. Well, here's the picture. Somebody, you know, an old robe has been badly torn. You don't take a piece of new cloth and try to patch the old garment, because otherwise the strength of the new cloth is going to separate the threads, as it were, and it's going to shrink. It's going to be ripped again because of the strength of the new cloth. No, you take the old cloth and you sew it into the old robe. That's the picture. You can't add, as it were, new things to that which will not match. If you're going to patch an old robe, you've got to use an old piece of material. Well, what's Jesus saying then? He's saying there's no way that what I teach can fit into your system, into your religious system. There's no way that the message that I am giving of a heart change, of a heart repentance, of a heart that is seeking holiness, of a heart that is an attitude, a proper attitude toward me, there's no way that my gospel, that the cloth, that the righteousness of Christ, of which we are clothed, there's no way that that fits into your ritualistic system. It won't connect, and you won't be able to contain it, because who can contain God? You cannot legislate. You cannot confine the God of all the earth. You can't put new cloth on an old robe. You see, Jesus didn't come. This is basically what he's saying. He didn't come to patch up people's religion. He didn't come to make your present religion a little bit better. He didn't come to reform Phariseeism. He came to change the inner heart. He came to radically transform our minds and our hearts. No one sews an old patch, sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away. He's working for change in the heart, not in the outward performance of rituals. He's after the heart. He's going to die and suffer for what? For the rescue and the salvation and the conversion of lost people. He's showing us a new and living way that has been opened up for us through his death and his resurrection. It's in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. It's a radical new life. It's not about making sure we're getting everything right, and it's nice to come to church, and it's nice to do this, and it's nice to do that. No, it's confronting ourselves with what he did with Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's the gospel. It's a heart change. It's not just tweaking your life a little bit. It's not just bringing some additions or subtractions. It's a complete transformation. The third illustration he takes is concerning the wineskins. Neither do men, verse 17, pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, apparently what they used to do is that they killed an animal, possibly a sheep, they skinned the animal, they turned it inside out, and they would use the neck part to pour in the new wine. That would be the spout, if you like. And they would sew it all around and then put the wine in. And once it had been emptied and hung up to dry, then it wouldn't be used again because it would get cracked. It would, if you poured the new wine in, then it would leak out. That's the picture. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If you refilled it again, it would most likely crack and leak. Now again, that's what the Lord Jesus is saying in a different way. Your system will not hold the truth of the gospel. It can't work. You can't hold on to your system and try and mingle Jesus' system to a certain degree. Jesus is saying that true saving religion, true saving faith, a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ is not discovered by religious additions nor religious subtractions. I'm not going to drink as much. I'm not going to smoke as much. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be a good person. It won't help you. It won't help you. Why? Because we don't understand the nature of sin. We don't understand who we are. That we're sinners in need of salvation. Now that's not a nice word to hear. Lots of people don't like it. But it's not my words, it's Jesus' words. It's the Bible's words. The Pharisaical, Judaistic, traditional, legalistic, formal self-righteousness of the Pharisees was just mere external. There was no heart in it. There was no love in it. Jesus came to bring us a new and living way, a hope beyond all hope. He came to call sinners to repentance. That's what he said in chapter 11. In the earlier chapter on Matthew and the tax collectors. He came to call sinners to repentance. What is a sinner? A sinner is someone who misses the mark. Someone who transgresses. Transgressors will be, persecuted. Transgressors will be prosecuted. That's what we were. That's how we're born. That's how we're born. The little baby is born in sin, according to Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. The law can't save me, but the law can show you you need to be saved because you are a sinner. Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible is full of it. It's who we are. We don't become sinners once we're born. We're conceived as sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there were nine of us in our family. And I don't think any of us were taught to say no. And neither were you. It's just who we are. And left to itself, we're under God's judgment. The things that we do, whatever they are just symptoms of our real character. That's why we need to be changed. That's why Jesus come. One theologian says the most important conviction which a person can ever have is the conviction of sin. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I say the things I say? Because we're sinful. How are men and women brought then to know God? How are they brought to know Christ? Well, let one of the confessions, the Westminster Confession says, those whom God would save, he is pleased. Here's what God is pleased to do. He is pleased effectually to call us by his word and spirit, Holy Spirit, out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. That's how you become a Christian. That's what God does in you. He removes your sinful nature. It's not that you won't sin again as a Christian, we do. But there's now a way open. There's a rescuer has come by his word and his spirit. Not by teaching men how to improve their lives or how to become more influential. You see, when we lose confidence, and what I'm saying to you this morning, many of you have heard it endless times. But when you lose confidence in the means that God has given for the salvation of lost people, we're trusting instead in inventions and our own ideas. Many churches, sadly, have lost confidence in the means of the Word and the Spirit. I'll tell you now, there's not one human being, there's not the most godly Christian in this world can save you. If you're not trusting in the Word and the character of Christ and the Spirit of God to do what you can't do and I can't do, the rescuer has come. That's the word pictures that Jesus has given to us. A wedding feast, the bridegroom is here. A worn out garment, we can't patch up our old life. We can't make additions. The only people who ever get saved, the only people who ever enter God's kingdom, are people who acknowledge their sinfulness and repent. And God in his loving mercy and grace enables you to do that. Have you ever seen that your heart and nature is far worse than you ever realized? Does your religion just consist of a few patches to cover the more obvious feelings? See, King David knew he was a sinful man. He cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me." He'd sinned grievously by adultery. But he repented. He repented with mercy that God showed him. The scribes and the Pharisees were not convinced they were sinners. They felt they were good enough. They had no need of holiness, for they were holy, according to them. They defined holiness as merely external behavior. Well, we began with a question. We close with some questions. Do you know and follow the Lord Jesus this morning? If you're feeling broken and feeling lost, well, Jesus has come for the likes of you. Do you know the difference between true worship and going to church? Do you know the difference between bearing your heart and soul before the Lord and just praying out of routine? Jesus is reminding us that the only people that will be in the kingdom at the great banquet in heaven are those who are rescued by his grace. Think of this question. It's posed by Evangelism Explosion, which has been around for many years. It's a course on evangelism. If you were to die today and God asked you, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" what would you answer? How would you give a reason to be admitted? That's the most important question you can have. Do you know the great example of a self-righteous Pharisee being converted is the Apostle Paul? The greatest Pharisee who ever lived, perhaps, was converted dramatically on the Damascus Road, well instructed in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Romans 1 and we'll draw things to a close. To Romans 1, you have this great letter of Paul to the Romans. You remember, Paul said he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. And he wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. God used him in a mighty way. He was self-righteous. He stood at the stoning of Stephen. And in a few chapters from that, Acts 7, he's converted. There's three I am statements in the opening of verses 14 to 16, I should say. Look down to verses 14 to 16. See what he says in verse 14. I am under obligation. I am, not I will be, I am under obligation to Greeks and to non-Greeks and to barbarians, or to Greeks and barbarians, some versions have it. To the lowest of the low, to the highest of the high, the educated Greeks. I'm under obligation. He says, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. This man has undergone a great transformation. We forget how much power there is. That's the third thing we see. I am not ashamed. Do you see that down verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of it? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's explosive. One of the jobs I had in my former life as an 18-year-old was working in a quarry, driving a big left-hand drive truck where really the job was just you blasted the face of the quarry stone and you dumped it in my truck and I drove it. So you drive up, it's the most monotonous job, but lots of money for an 18-year-old. And in those days, because of the troubles, the army had to come with the explosives and had to make sure that it was all accounted for and that it was put in properly and so on. And then you stood back, you just cleared the decks, and these massive explosions and the big storm face would begin to fall, and then the trucks could go in and take it. That's like the gospel. It's the power of God. It's like the power of dynamite that blasts away and brings about the gospel. We need to remember how powerful the gospel is, even when it's spoken in weakness. Paul says, some preachers have this experience, and I'd be one of them, and I'm sure Dave's one of them as well. There are times when we feel bound up, times when we feel, you know, we just really didn't get into it. And Paul's saying, I am in chains, he says, but the word of God is not bound. Because it's powerful. It's powerful. It's to be preached in season and out of season. It has power to change lives. It is power in itself. It's not in the presentation of the preacher. It's not in the abilities of the preacher. It's in the very power of the word itself. That's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone. There's no one here excluded this morning. To everyone who believes. Let me finish with a few words from John Newton. John Newton's explaining his transformation. If you don't know much about Newton, he was a part of the slave trade of people, of slaves from Africa. He had a godly mother who prayed for him, and he had a fearful experience on this bad storm on the way back to England. And God dealt with him. And this is what he put in words. I'm not sure if it's a hymn. I couldn't track a tune of it. Here's what John Newton said, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Listen carefully, there's three verses to it. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to change me. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt an own guilt. It plunged me in despair. I saw my sins. His blood had spilt. I'm finding the line. Where have I gone? My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Lastly, a second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I die that you may live. I do believe, I now believe, Jesus died for me. And through his blood, his precious blood, I shall from sin be free. Are you free this morning? Are you in Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your saving, transforming truth, for the working of your word and of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thank you, Lord, that many here this morning can testify to that very truth. And may your words echo in our ears and penetrate our hearts and call any who are yet unsaved, whom you long to see entering your kingdom. May they know this truth in their hearts. May there be people under no illusion that you are the mighty God able to save. Father, we pray for those who do follow you wholeheartedly with humility and thankfulness, who demonstrate in their lives and words and actions that we belong to you. Lord, help us and give us strength day by day. Work in all our hearts in the days to come that we may truly know you, whom to know. His life eternal. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.